Okay, I want to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, this morning I'm going to be isolating some verses that at first may seem to be like I've just plucked something in the middle out of context. Okay? That I've chosen a weird just selection of verses. But I'm doing it for a reason, because I want to show you some basic principles that we have in the passage. So I'm going to be reading from verses 9 to 13 of Galatians chapter 2. Paul has just been, at the beginning of this chapter, he's talking about how his ministry for 14 years, he went to Jerusalem and some of the other things in his ministry. But then we get down here to verse 9. Begins with the word "and," as I said, it already immediately points out this is a strange place for me to start. Okay, but you'll get it by the end of this, by our time together. Let's read together from verse 9. "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave their right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." I'm going to leave it there. Strange selection of verses. But what I want to show you this morning is, I'm going to show you some principles of Christian leadership. But don't you get a sense when you read these verses that there's some tension going on here in the church in Antioch? When we read the book of Acts, we see that for generally they do a pretty good job. They get on with one another, they share things with one another, but here they're at odds with one another. It seems that there's a bit of a division going on. You've got Peter and Paul having this conflict. So far, they've treated each other pretty well. They avoided a lot of conflict within the church. One of the things we actually see was actually rather honest with one another. Because go back to verse 2, earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, we see that Paul met with the apostles before, and he set before them the gospel that he was preaching. And that, so we have an agreement there in terms of what is being taught. We see that even Paul was open to them. He didn't hide anything from them. He says, "Look, guys, this is what I'm preaching." And they were able to see and agree with what he was preaching. There was an honest discussion of issues that was going on. And we also see when we read the book of Acts that the apostles rejoiced in the talents and gifts that the other apostles and disciples had. That they weren't seeking glory for themselves, it was all for the glory of the church. So they've presented so far a relatively good model for ministry. But here we see in these verses that everything isn't as perfect as we would like to think. There's a disagreement between two key leaders of the church, between Peter and Paul. And so I want to show you this morning from these isolated verses, five principles of leadership. Specifically, five principles of Christian leadership. Now, they may not stand out to you immediately, but we'll see it as we get to the end, once we get there. The first principle, as we see here, is that Christian leaders are perceptive. Take a look at the first part of verse 9. "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me." And the word that's used here for perceived is a Greek idiom which means to make up one's mind. You see here that they wasn't just perceiving something in the sense, "Oh, I see what Paul is doing. Okay, I see it." But they've thought things through. It implies that they sought to understand what it is Paul was doing. So they didn't just say, "Okay, there's Paul, he's doing his own thing," but they actually, "Well, what is he doing?" Questioned it, and they made up their minds. In other words, these apostles applied discernment. But what specifically were they perceptive of? Well, Paul tells us it was the grace that he was given. In other words, the gospel. They perceived in Paul that he was teaching the gospel. And he's already told us in verse 2 that he'd shared with them the gospel. So they didn't just say, okay, cool, he's got the gospel. Okay, but they were, in a way, analyzing it, discerning what he said. The very message that he's been presenting and defending, even up in chapter 1. Not only that, but it also includes the fruit of the gospel. We learn in verse 1 that both Barnabas and Titus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. Titus specifically was a convert of Paul's. He heard Paul's teaching and was saved. And so he could consider him to be a true child of Paul in the spiritual sense. And although Barnabas wasn't converted because of Paul, he was converted before Paul, he was the first to defend Paul's conversion to the Gentiles. He accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey and had probably grown in the faith as a result of Paul's ministry. These men were just two fruits of the gospel that Paul was preaching, which was the same gospel that the rest of the apostles were preaching. So this they perceived, this they saw, and they made their mind up about this. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, these apostles weren't ignorant of the message that I was delivering. They had discerned whether I was preaching the truth or not. Now this is a very important principle for anybody involved in Christian leadership. As you all well know, there's many false doctrines and false teachers in the church today. People who hold positions of authority within the church. Men and women who preach another gospel, which Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, is no gospel at all. And as Paul also tells us, they are accursed. They are an anathema to the church. Therefore, it's necessary for all Christian leaders to be alert, to be aware of what's going on and what is being taught in the church, and what is being passed off as the gospel when it's not. But it also means we need to apply our minds as we seek to understand and discern what is being taught, that we are not ignorant of what is classified as Christian when it's not. So it's not just what's being taught by a pulpit. What about books that are being read? What about shows that people are watching? What about the names that people are dropping and saying, oh, I listen to this pastor, and what he says is good, when in truth it's not. You mustn't just simply take everything by faith, that we trust any man who stands behind a pulpit or any man who calls himself a Christian. Doesn't Scripture tell us that we need to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind? We need to think through these things that people are teaching. We need to apply our minds. And we need to discern whether the gospel they are preaching is false or if it's true. And when we do this, we're expressing our love for God and the Word of God. So as a Christian leader, you need to be perceptive. You need to be practicing discernment. The second principle is that Christian leaders are partners for the gospel. Take a look at the rest of verse 9 and verse 10. Received the grace that was given to me, gave their right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. There's a very important word here in this verse, and it's a word let's spend a few minutes on. It's the word fellowship. Now, this is a word we use all the time in the church, isn't it? We gather together on a Sunday, we're having fellowship. We gather together for Bible study, we're having fellowship. We attend anything else related to the church, it's fellowship. Even if it's just getting together for a cup of coffee in a coffee shop, we call it fellowship. Any gathering together falls under that heading. Now, the use of the word in that way is not incorrect, but it's incomplete. There's far more to the word fellowship than just getting together. The Greek word for fellowship, as our Greek scholars in the room will know, is the word koinonia, or koinonia, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It occurs over 20 times in the New Testament, and its primary meaning is sharing in common, communion, or partnership, walking alongside with somebody else. We first see the word in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Here the church is gathering together for a common purpose, a common devotion. Later, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul uses the same word. He wrote, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation," the word there is koinonia, "any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." You see, it's not just gathering together for something fun. Having the same mind, thinking things through. We can agree with one another. It's about being united in purpose, serving alongside one another. And this fellowship is based on our common fellowship in Christ Jesus. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "If we say we have fellowship, koinonia, with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You see, we can't get together with Jesus for a cup of coffee. So there has to be more to fellowship than just being with somebody. But John here specifically is saying that we cannot be in fellowship with both God and sin. We can't be in partnership with both. And that it's our union, our fellowship with Christ, that is what unites us as Christians. A powerful example of this biblical fellowship looks like, it can be found in the study of the New Testament phrase, "one another." It's used many times through the New Testament. And here's just some examples of how this phrase is used, which paint a good picture for us of what this fellowship is meant to look like. We are commanded to be devoted to one another and honor one another, to live in harmony with one another, to serve one another in love, be kind and compassionate to one another. We are to admonish one another and encourage one another. We are to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, to offer hospitality to one another and love one another. That is what true biblical fellowship, koinonia, looks like. So in our text here in Galatians chapter 2, when the apostles offered their right hand of fellowship to Paul, Titus and Barnabas, they were declaring that they were in agreement with them, that they were partnering with them for the sake of the gospel that they had perceived as being true in Paul's ministry. And as Paul continues in verses 9 and 10, we see that in terms of the partnership, the apostles recognized that they each had different roles within the church. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus were to work primarily with the Gentiles, while the rest of the apostles were to work with the Jews. But they were also to take care of the poor. And it's not about building a ministry. It wasn't about building their own names. It wasn't for us, it's not about having our names in lights. But these disciples, these apostles, were willing to partner with one another in the work of the gospel. Now, when we think about this, when Galatians was written, the church was actually relatively small. The number of believers probably would not even have filled one of our big soccer stadiums that were built for the 2010 World Cup. Yet even in that environment, the apostles recognized that the task was bigger than that they are and that they needed to work together. That they weren't islands doing their own thing. Not only that, but that the gospel itself was bigger than that they had first perceived. At first they thought it was just for the Jews, but now they learn, no, it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, it's for the whole world. And this is where partnering with Paul and his companions, being in fellowship with them, doing this work together, would have been beneficial to them. Those in Jerusalem were able to focus on doing what they were doing, while Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was able to roam freely as he wanted, throughout the Roman Empire, crossing borders and going to places that they couldn't go to spread the gospel. Fast forward to today. Some individual churches have more members than the entire church in the time of Paul. And if they needed to partner with others back then, how much more do we today? As a Christian leader, you need to remember that Christian ministry is far greater than you are, and that there are many others in the church that you can work with to spread the gospel, to do the work. It means, too, that you do not become jealous of those churches that seem to be growing more and faster than the church you're ministering at. As Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is a body that is made up of many members. We are to work together and not against each other. But there is also a warning here, in that we need to be aware that we must not fellowship or be in partnership with the wrong people. Remember, they've already perceived the gospel that he's preaching. That was the foundation of their fellowship. We must not be seen to be in partnership with those who teach a different gospel or who live as hypocrites. We need to be in unity with one another, but we must never be in unity with those who have a completely different mindset, religion, or with those who have a different view of God and Scripture. So, as Christian leaders, be perceptive, practice discernment, and realize that you need to be in partnership for the sake of the gospel. Be in fellowship with one another. Standing in agreement with those who hold to the one true gospel, but not with those who don't. This leads directly into the third principle of Christian leadership in our text. And that is, in Christian leadership, there will be confrontation. We saw that as we were reading these verses, right? There's a disagreement going on. Now, as I'm sure you know, there are at least two sides to every confrontation. You could be on the receiving end, or you could be the one that's actually having to confront a person for whatever reason. And take a look at verse 11. Note the two parties we have here. We have Cephas, or Peter, and Paul. Cephas was on the receiving end, and Paul was the one that was doing the confronting. He challenged Peter for his bad behavior. Folks, regrettably, there are times in Christian leadership when, as a leader, you have to confront someone because of their sin, disobedience, bad attitude, or even false doctrines. Now, this may mean standing up in front of everyone else, standing up in front of the church on a Sunday morning and dealing with it publicly because it's a public offense. Or it may mean dealing with the person one-on-one, as per Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 18. And at times, it may even mean confronting someone we consider to be, like Cephas was, a pillar of the church. When there is an issue that is going to cause division or promote a false gospel, as a Christian leader, you need to confront it. It may be a person who sins against you personally, and you need to confront them in order to restore that relationship. You may need to confront another elder or a deacon. You maybe even need to question somebody above you, your pastor, your senior pastor or a teacher above you, because they have preached or taught something that goes against Scripture. Keeping quiet may keep the peace, but we're not called to be peacekeepers, we're called to be peacemakers. Keeping the peace only lasts for a short time. It's going to result in further problems down the line. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Exposure implies confrontation. So as a leader, as a Christian leader, expect confrontation. Whether you're confronting someone yourself, or maybe somebody confronts you over something you have said or done. But whichever side it may be humble. Be willing to change should you be proven to be wrong. And do it graciously and with love. This confrontation is not about trying to prove somebody right and somebody else wrong. It's about restoration. It's about restoring your relationship with one another, or one of your relationships with God, or both relationships with God. In fact, this is seen later in Peter and Paul's ministry. Towards the end of Peter's life, in his second epistle, he referred to Paul as being a beloved brother. Despite this confrontation we read of here in the book of Galatians, their relationship was restored. So to sum up what we've learned so far, Christian leaders are to be perceptive. Christian leaders are partners for the gospel and are to fellowship with one another, and that there will be times of confrontation. This leads to the fourth principle, and one that is so easy to forget. The fourth principle is that Christian leaders are not, I repeat, are not perfect. Take a look at Peter's behavior in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. As I'm sure you know, no Orthodox Jew would ever be caught dead eating meal with a pagan. Okay? That wasn't kosher food. They avoided that. They wouldn't even go into a house of a pagan, somebody who wasn't a Jew. So imagine now we have these men who came from James, what they would have thought if they saw Peter eating with the Gentiles. But we need to ask a question here. Who were these men from James? Because we've already seen that James is one of them that offered a hand of fellowship with Paul. So there must have been an agreement there. Why these men from James? What's going on here? Well, like all prominent leaders, it appears that James had his fans or groupies in Jerusalem who lacked the knowledge and balance that James had. In fact, in the letter to the council in Jerusalem that they wrote to the churches makes a telling comment about these kinds of people. In Acts chapter 15, verse 24, we read, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." People went out claiming to be from these apostles and delivering the message of the apostles, when in fact they weren't. And so this seems to be what's happening here in Antioch. The James groupies, the James followers, who held to the very traditional faith, were clinging on to the practices of Judaism, to the practice of circumcision specifically. These guys left Jerusalem and went to go and check up on what Peter was doing in Antioch. And so if they had witnessed Peter eating with the Gentiles, well, they would have seen him as being lax and maybe being unfaithful. He was behaving like a Gentile and not like a Jew. He'd made himself unclean. He would have been sitting down, having a meal of fellowship with the unwashed, uncircumcised heathens. Peter might as well have just fed these guys roast pork. This would have been something that they would have detested. This is not right, Peter. So Peter, seeing these guys coming and knowing their theology and knowing what their beliefs were, he not wanting to offend them, he withdrew himself. He no longer ate with the Gentiles. After all, as we've already learned, Peter was to be an apostle to the Jews and not the Gentiles. So then, why would Peter now be fellowshipping with the Gentiles? But Peter was being a hypocrite. He knew the truth. In Acts chapter 10, Peter received a vision from God and taught him that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. Remember that sheep coming down with the unclean animals? And then shortly after that, he went to go and visit Cornelius and up in Caesarea, and he witnessed the conversion of a Gentile as well as his family. He had learned from experience that, and even declared himself, that the Gentiles were included in God's plan and were just as entitled to receive salvation. But yet again, as he had previously done on at least three other occasions, Paul gave in to peer pressure. From this we learn that even the greatest of leaders, the greatest of Christians, if there is such a thing, so-called pillars of the faith, can fall and give in to the sin of hypocrisy out of fear for man. Sometimes more than once. Therefore we must remember that as Christian leaders, we need to have the courage to defend the gospel against all opposition, including opposition that seemingly comes from within the church. Like these men from James. Peter knew that salvation comes through by grace through faith and not by the law. He also knew that salvation is just as much for the Gentiles as it is for the Jews. He even confirmed this, as we see in verse 12, in how he lived before these men from James even arrived. He sat down to eat with the Gentiles. Nevertheless, Peter pulled back and contradicted his beliefs. In effect, he was ashamed for the gospel. We must never allow that to happen in our ministries. As Christians, as Christian leaders, We must stand by our convictions and never be ashamed of the gospel. We need to always remind ourselves of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For everyone. But this is easier said than done, isn't it? It takes great courage to stand for the gospel. Let me give you an example. A former Archbishop of Canterbury was once asked by a reporter if he believed in God. Now, holding such a prominent position in the church and having been involved in ministry in the church for many years, you would expect this guy to give a resounding yes. Of course I do. But caught off guard by the question he answered, well, sort of. This leader of the Church of England, a seeming pillar of the church, failed. He, like Peter, was ashamed of the gospel, and he did not take a stand when it counted. Folks, no human being is perfect, and that goes for Christians and Christian leaders too. Although it's commanded in Scripture for us to aim for perfection, we will never reach it this side of the grave. What are we then to do? How are we to deal with a fellow believer or leader who fails as Peter did? Well, tying it back to principle 3, we need to follow the example of Paul in this passage and be willing to confront them. Many are like Peter and hate confrontation. They hate conflict and will do anything to avoid making a scene. However, Paul was not one of those people. He did not care whether or not a person hated conflict. He instead cared enough to make things right. For Paul, it was not about peace at any price, but the gospel at all costs. And if that meant confronting Peter, well, then so be it. Augustine once said, "It is easier to see what one should correct in others than to see what ought to be corrected in oneself." As a Christian leader, be willing to confront others and point out their imperfections, even if they seem to be pillars in the community, because chances are they do not see the error of their ways. And as for yourself, as a Christian leader, understand that you too are not perfect. Try to recognize your own imperfections. Pray like David did, "Lord, show me where there is sin in my life. Show me where I am falling short." And appreciate those who come to you to point out your imperfections, to point out where you are falling short and sinning. And also realize that you do not know how you will react to a situation until it happens. Sure, you can say to yourself that, "I won't be like Peter. I'm not going to fail. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, those things may be true, but in a sense, that's pride talking. Because when that day comes, who knows? Maybe you'll be exactly like Peter. Only by the grace of God you won't be. As Martin Luther once said, "If Peter fell, I may likewise fall." Let's instead thank God for men like Paul who will correct us when we fail. So bearing the fact in mind that we are not perfect, let's consider the fifth and final principle of Christian leadership in our passage. And that is that Christian leaders are influential. Now, this can be both positive or negative. In the case of Peter, it was certainly negative. Take a look at verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So not only was Peter in the wrong, but his actions were setting a bad example for others to follow. Peter was a leader. His teaching and example influenced what everyone else did, even Paul's companion, Barnabas. We can sense Paul's shock and disbelief at this here. Barnabas, his close friend, who introduced him to the church and defended him before the other apostles. Paul's traveling companion to the Gentiles, who himself, Barnabas, would have eaten with the Gentiles during their missionary journey, including Titus, who was a Gentile, and had accompanied them to Jerusalem. Paul saw that as a result of Peter's behavior, Barnabas and the others were doing just the same thing. They copied what they saw their leader the pillar of the church was doing. Paul could hardly believe it. This was hypocrisy on the part of Peter, Barnabas, and these other Jewish believers. Folks, whether we like it or not, our lives will influence others, even at the most unlikely time. For example, years ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of the missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. And they commissioned him with the purpose of distorting the facts and presenting him and Christianity in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this dedicated preacher of the gospel. As the author was doing his research, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's saintly character and godly life. And he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his life, he laid aside his pen, renounced atheism, and received Jesus as his personal savior. Though long dead, Hudson Taylor's life left such an impression on this man, which influenced him to convert. Now, our lives are just the same. We may not have the success and the size of the ministries or missions like Hudson Taylor did, but our example still leaves an impression on others, which can influence them for better or for worse. The question you have to ask yourself is, are you living a life that will have a positive influence on others? And as a Christian leader, the pressure in this is all the more real. Anyone who holds a position of leadership in the church is looked up to, and their lives are copied by others, both inside and outside the church. It's something we cannot avoid. And another question you have to ask yourself is this: who are the people that are influencing you? Are they godly men and women who aim to please God? Or is it people who are good in business, good in sport, good musicians, good motivational speakers, yet have no desire to please God or for the gospel? Folks, guard yourselves and seek not to imitate those who do not desire to please God, and imitate instead those who do. Allow the godly to be your influence. So this morning, from these few verses that are just seemingly just pulled out of nowhere, we have learned five principles of what it means to be a Christian leader that we need to apply in our lives. Christian leaders are perceptive. They practice discernment. Christian leaders are partners for the gospel, in fellowship with other workers, for the sake of the gospel. And as a Christian leader, you will face confrontation. That as a Christian leader, you are not perfect. And finally, that Christian leaders are influential. Therefore, we need to be careful who we influence and who influences us. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you this morning for the calling you placed on each one of our lives. That, Lord, you brought us here to prepare us for the work that you have called us to do. But Lord, you've also given us a great responsibility. That as leaders of the church, we ought to be men and women of integrity. Men and women who are not hypocrites. Men and women who are positive influences for people. But importantly, Lord, the foundation of all of this, Lord, is that we hold true to your gospel. That we learn to discern what is your word, what is true and what isn't. That, Lord, that we practice it in our lives. That we teach it to one another. That we teach it to our congregations. Lord, I pray you help us to be faithful leaders. Help us, Lord, to stand strong on your word. To not falter. That, Lord, we don't be like Peter. That the first challenge that comes along, we withdraw. But that, Lord, that we stand firm for your gospel. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen us, guide us, give us your wisdom. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the calling you have given each one of us. Amen.